Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Seat. Woo! I'm super excited this morning. I am not preaching on giving. I'm not preaching on money. I'm not preaching on tithing. I'm not preaching on fasting. I'm not preaching on prayer. Amen. I mean, if you've been paying attention, there have been several of these last sermons that I got some of those tough topics. This morning, I just have a nice, easy, simple, and fun passage to preach on. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 12. And as you're turning there, let me remind us of what Matthew's goal in writing this gospel is. Matthew is wanting to share with his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, the reader, you and I, that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the promised one of Abraham. He is the prophesied seed of David. And he wants to be very clear to his Jewish countrymen that this Jesus, the Jesus from Nazareth, is that Messiah. Now you've got to remember something. Jesus isn't the Messiah they're expecting. But he's the Messiah they got. And because he's not the Messiah they expected, it's not the kingdom they've anticipated, but it's the kingdom they're receiving. And Matthew knows that this is a really hard connect for them. So he wants to really solidify that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, Christ. And he wants them to realize that because he is, his kingdom is going to demand some different things than what they anticipated. David Platt states it like this. He says, following Jesus, the God of the universe, in the flesh, changes everything. There ought to be a radical change in your life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, I thank you that his kingdom is completely different than anything we ever anticipated. Lord, I praise you that in your providence, in your sovereignty, in your goodness, you saw what we truly needed, and you gave it to us in the person of Christ. Lord, thank you that we didn't get what we wanted, but we have received what you have given. God, help us this morning to have ears to hear, have eyes to see in your word, and have hearts that are bent towards understanding what it is you desire, so that we might leave here this morning different than we came in. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, has everything changed for you? Has there been a radical change in your life? And that's the question I want to keep going back to as we work our way through these last 14 verses of chapter 4. So how is Jesus supposed to change us to have a radical life? Let's read, they're starting chapter 4, verse 12 of chapter 4. Matthew writes, he says, when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. You all think this is a pretty simple verse. This verse is loaded. It is pregnant. It is ready to burst. It is so full of stuff. You go, I don't believe it. Trust me. We're going to unpack it a little faster, okay? That first word, when, is a temporal word. It has time connotations. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested. Let me tell you something. There is almost 365 days, almost 52 weeks, almost one complete year that takes place between verse 11 and verse 12. How do you know that, preacher? Because it tells us right there. When Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, when you take all the other four gospels, you put them together, you take all the things that happened in Jesus' life, you put them on a timeline, you look at it all out, What you realize is John the Baptist was not arrested the moment Jesus came out of the wilderness. It's about a year later. There's a whole year of missing stuff right there between verse 11 and verse 12. And if you're reading your Bible, you're going, I don't understand why Matthew didn't tell us everything. Remember, Matthew's purpose isn't to tell us everything that ever happened in Jesus' life. It is to convince his fellow countrymen that Jesus is the Messiah. But for our case, our purposes, let's take a real quick look to see exactly what did happen during that year. I've changed color. Can I get a white shining light just to come down on me whenever I say Jesus? Don't tell me to hurry up. We all know how long you take. that was not an amen moment. Come on. I was being a little rude. But no. You threw me off. Thank you. I appreciate that. Where was I at? Hey, good morning. I get to preach an exciting passage this morning. No, we'll go there. We'll come back. So what happened during this year? What happened during this whole year? You know a lot of these events. Let me just run down some real fast so we're all on the same page. I've got this huge gap of time. Jesus comes out of the wilderness. He's been there for 40 days. He's been baptized. He's been tempted. He's been ministered to by the angels. Jeremy kind of hit that last week, but that's one of those parts of the passage that we just kind of overlook. Angels came and took care of Jesus. That's pretty stinking awesome. And honestly, that right there, Matthew should have spent several chapters on. He just says it in a couple words. His purpose isn't to tell us everything. His purpose is to communicate that Jesus is the Messiah. So he comes out of the wilderness, and we have all these things that happen, plus many other things. Two of John the Baptist's disciples spend an afternoon and an evening with Jesus. Can you imagine spending an afternoon and an evening with Jesus? Just the two of you, the three of you, at Jesus' place. That's Andrew and John. You read that in the Gospel of John. After that meeting, Andrew rushes to find his brother, Simon, who will be called Peter. And he says, I have found the Messiah. There was no doubt in Andrew's mind and heart that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. We read on that at this time, Jesus calls his first two disciples, Philip and Nathanael, during this year. We have the wedding at Cana that takes place during this time. We have a Passover that Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate. And while he's at this Passover, he cleanses the temple for the first time. Did you know that Jesus cleanses the temple twice? Here at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry before he goes to the cross. And while he's there at this Passover, while he's done this crazy thing of driving out the money changers and getting rid of all the wickedness that's going on there, he's visited at night by a certain man, a certain Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And he has that wonderful dialogue, that conversation where he shares that, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. We read that during this time, he goes to Samaria, meets the woman at the well, he heals a Galilean official's son. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, where he walks in. That's by the sheep gate. That's right behind the temple complex. And he walks into this place, and he finds this guy, and he says, yeah, take your mat, leave. And the man does. It's during this time that he goes back to Nazareth. Matter of fact, during this year, he's ping-ponging back to the Judean wilderness, that area around Jerusalem, and back up to his hometown in Nazareth in the Galilean area. He's traveling back and forth, just sharing the good news of the kingdom and doing all of his miracles. It's at this time, in this year, that he goes back to his hometown. He rolls out the scrolls, finds that passage in Isaiah, proclaims that God's word has been proclaimed in their sight that day, for he is the Messiah, he is the one that's coming. And Nazareth gets excited and throws a party, and the ministry starts. Amen? No. The people at Nazareth say, who are you? Aren't you Joseph's boy? And they reject his teachings. And Jesus leaves. And then toward the end of this year, John the Baptist is arrested. Now, John the Baptist, he's a crazy guy. Jeremy kind of hit that a few weeks back. Camel hair, eating weird stuff, out there in the desert, preaching a crazy gospel. a crazy message, get baptized, repent. Jewish people didn't do that. And yet crowds were flocking to him because he had the authority of a prophet of old. And during this time, he begins to proclaim a message against King Herod. Herod was the king of the Israelites. He was the king of the Jews there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area countryside. And he begins to vocally discount Herod because Herod has divorced his wife and married his dead brother's widow, Herodias. She must have been a catch because he really wanted her. And John the Baptist is out there saying, it's an illegal divorce, it's an illegal marriage, and you're an illegal king. You've read the Torah, you know the Torah, you know how you're supposed to live. This is not right. But Herod is a little scared of John the Baptist, but John had crowds. He wouldn't do a whole lot about it, but Herodias was an evil woman. And she finally got tired of hearing about how wrong they were. So she convinced her husband to have John arrested and eventually imprisoned and eventually executed. And we read here in verse 12. Remember verse 12? That little bitty verse. We read here in verse 12 that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdraws to Galilee. The prudent thing to do. It's not safe to stay in the Judean area. The socialites, the powers that be, the temple people there in Jerusalem were starting to pay attention. Not just to John's ministry, but to Jesus' ministry too. And we also know, as Jesus would often say, it's not time. So he goes back north to Galilee. Let's continue reading on in verse 13, if you will, with me. It says, he left Nazareth, when he returned to Galilee, he left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He returns. His return to the north is quickly. His homecoming quickly lived out. Remember, he's been rejected in Nazareth, so there's an awful lot of ministry he can do there easily. His family's there, and his family is not happy. We read in the Bible that his family, his brothers and sisters, they're in the mindset, Jesus, we know you're different. We've heard the stories all of our lives, but we've seen you. We know you're different. Dude, you got to be quiet. You got to shut up. Quit telling people that you're the Messiah. Quit doing all these miracles. Quit teaching with authority. Quit drawing attention to yourself. Did you see what happened to our cousin John? You're going to get yourself arrested, and not just yourself. You're going to bring trouble down on us. Rejected by his hometown and pretty much rejected by his family. His brothers and sisters would not follow him for years to come. And probably a little bit of strategy involved here. Nazareth was a mountain town, not on a trade route. It was kind of tucked away in the hills. It's not a place that you're going to go to unless you're going there purposefully. Capernaum, however, sit on the Sea of Galilee, on a major trade route between the east and the west and the north and the south. It had a population of about 1,500. It was huge for its time. There was a Roman military outpost there. They had culture and civilization as compared to Nazareth. Strategically, it made more sense to go there to spread the news about his kingdom. So he relocates. But all those are good reasons, but Matthew, doing what Matthew does, wants us to understand what the real reason is. The real reason isn't because of the rejection of the town or rejection of his family or the strategic location of Capernaum. We read in verse 14 through 16 what the real reason is. It says there in verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. Along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew wants his readers, his fellow countrymen, to know the light. Do you know Jesus? Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He connects this kind of obscure messianic prophecy with the person of Jesus. If you've been paying attention, the first four chapters of Matthew have been stocked full of these Old Testament prophetic claims of who Jesus is as the promised Messiah. And he doesn't stop. He just keeps bringing them. Here's one more. There are three things that should jump off the page when we look at this this passage from Isaiah chapter 9. First of all, location. As they say in real estate, location, location, location. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. If you are remembering your Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, these are two of his sons. And they were promised parts of the land. So when the nation of Israel gets done roaming for 40 years in the desert under their punishments, while God is taking out a generation and bringing a generation up, they come into the land, they cross the Jordan, and they get their piece of land, their parcel. And for these two tribes, the tribes of Zebulun and the tribes of Naphtali, they get some of the nicest, richest, awesomest land. Awesomest is the word, by the way. At least my vocabulary. See that land around Galilee? It's rich. You can grow things there. You have the water to fish in. You have access to all parts of the world from there. It was a prime piece of real estate. It identifies it even more. It says, along the road by the sea. There's only one sea in that area. It's the Sea of Galilee. And it's in this land by that road, which is actually on the northern shore of that area. And the prophet goes on to double down with this statement. It's beyond the Jordan. If you are looking at your Old Testament or New Testament map, you got the Sea of Galilee, you got the Jordan River that runs south, and then you got the Dead Sea at the bottom. And that's kind of the boundaries of Israel. It's the land beyond the Jordan. See, Isaiah doesn't mince any words where this is at. It's the tribal lands of Zebulun, the tribal lands of Naphtali. It's the land that's up by the road by the sea. It's the land that's past the Jordan. Oh, and by the way, it's the land that's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, what had happened in this area that Isaiah is referencing is Assyria, a kingdom to the north, outside of Israel, had invaded into Israel. And when they invaded, there's only a couple locations they could go into. They could come down by the Mediterranean Sea and cut across, or they could come in from the north to the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that was a much smarter move because now they could take control of the bread box, could take control of the fishing industry, they could take control of a key military location. You familiar with the Battle of Armageddon? Anybody heard that one? The one that's coming up? If you go from Galilee down toward Jerusalem, there's a valley called the Megiddo Valley. And almost every major war that Israel has ever fought has been fought in the Megiddo Valley. And this is where we get the term Armageddon. The final battle is supposed to take place in this region, strategically located. So this is what is happening. And this is why it's a place of darkness. The second thing I want us to understand, the condition of this place. He says, those living in darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death. Darkness is always representative of God's judgment. For whatever reason, God allowed the Assyrians to come and to conquer the Israelites because they had not been living in accordance with God's will, Torah. And now they were living in this darkness. And that darkness presented itself by the simple fact that there was just as many Gentiles and pagans living in Galilee as there were Jews. And because the pagans had won the war, it was their culture, it was their language, it was their economics, it was their religions that permeated society. And guess what these good Jewish boys and girls were doing? Well, they were giving lip service to God, but living their lives by embracing the darkness. Matter of fact, by the time we get to Jesus' day, there's only one place worse than Galilee in all of Israel, and that's Samaria, because they were half-breeds. At least the Jews in Galilee were still Jews. They just weren't faithful Jews. Not like the Jerusalem Jews, not like the Judean Jews, not like the southern Jews. But we also read of a promise of hope. In this land of darkness, in this land of the shadow of death, in this land to the north, there's going to be a great light. There's going to be a light dawning. And even from Isaiah's time, they saw this as a messianic promise, that one day the Messiah would come. And Matthew says that day is now. Jesus has come. The reason why he left the south, moved back to the north, left his hometown of Nazareth, moves to Capernaum where he has no connections, is because it's to fulfill the messianic prophecy of a light dawning in this land of Galilee. In short, this passage surprisingly predicts the least likely area of Israel, the far northern section, that was the most militarily oppressed and most influenced by pagans, will in some way be honored by God when he sends a new light into the future. That light will shine in the darkness as a sign of hope, and Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus is that light. Matter of fact, you're probably familiar with John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus himself professes and proclaims that he is the light. Jesus spoke in the beginning. He said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life. Or we will have the light of life. Jesus illuminates the gospel purpose of life. Jesus brings liberation from oppression. All that darkness, all that judgment, all those behaviors and activities and actions of those Jewish brothers and sisters in Galilee, a light has shone, and it's time to follow the light. What is the proper response to knowing the light? Repentance. Repentance is godly sorrow. It's not just being sorry. It's godly sorrow. What's the difference? You know the difference. She's not here. When Debbie catches me on something, I might be sorry I got caught. I may not be sorry that I did what I did. I might need to be sorry. But godly sorrow is when she confronts me with something I've done wrong in a loving, compassionate, godly way. And the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of me convicts me of my wickedness. And my heart truly is broken. It's not just saving some words that come off my lips. I'm sorry. And then my behavior doesn't change. It's having a conviction that gnaws at you until you have to do something about it in a godly manner. It's godly sorrow. It's the confession of that wrongness. It's not just knowing you're wrong. There is confession involved, folks, in repentance. Confession to a holy God and confession to anybody that you've done wrong. And then there's turning away from that sin. To repent means to turn away from that thing you were doing and walk away from it. But what will turn you away from sin? Because we're all sorry about stuff we do. Most of us are sorry we hurt people's feelings, but we'll hurt people's feelings again. We're sorry we do things that are broken and degenerate, but we don't really take the effort to change. Remember Platt's statement? Following Jesus, the God of the universe in the flesh, changes everything. There ought to be a radical change in your life. And for most of us, can I be honest? For most of us, there's not. It's not enough to simply know the light. I'm talking about it's not enough to have a head knowledge. Intellectual knowledge. You need to have a head knowledge. You need to have an intellectual knowledge. Your life should be radically changed if you're desiring to be in God's Word and study. And yes, but that's not enough. I think sometimes we do the Christian faith kind of a misservice. We talk about having Jesus in our heart. And if I love Jesus, that's enough. No, guys, it's not enough. It's not enough to have a heart knowledge. It's not even enough to have a gut knowledge. I like where Matthew goes next with this. And I think this is the key. It's not enough to know the light. You've got to follow the light. Let's read on in verses 18 to 22. It says this, as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you to fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their nets and followed him, Jesus. Let's make some quick observations in this very familiar story. First of all, I want you to notice something. They did not go looking for Jesus. This is crucial to understanding something about following Jesus. In that day, here was a normal pattern. If I, as a potential student, saw someone who was a fantastic teacher, like Neil Corley, I may run to Neil and I get down on a knee and say, "Oh, Neil, great." But Pam's laughing. Don't laugh. You need to encourage your husband and build him up. I mean, thank you. Oh, great teacher. Oh, wonderful rabbi. I would love to be your student. Could I follow you and learn all of your wisdom? I mean, I would just start blowing smoke. And because I want to follow Neil Corley. Someone come me up. Ooh, okay, awesome. Don't know if I can do that for the second service or not. But as a student, I would go and I would try to get under his teaching. And of course, Neil would go, "Well, you know, I'll need to check into your pedigree, and I'll need to check and see who your parents are. And I don't know if you're worthy enough to follow me, Andy." And I'm probably not. But it would be his decision based upon my request. That's how it normally happens. Jesus doesn't do anything normal. Have you noticed that? He's walking along the sea, and he sees two dudes fishing. Two dudes that he's already met, to be quite honest with you. We find out during that year, you know, 11 and 12, he's already met Andrew and Peter, Andrew and Simon. And at this moment, he decides to call them. "Hey, come follow me. I want you." What does the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11? It says this, "There is no one righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one that seeks God." We talked about this during experiencing God. You didn't go looking for God. God came looking for you. You had no desire to follow a holy God until he placed that desire in you. And then he gave you the opportunity to either drop your nets and take off, or to give excuses. That's the first thing. They didn't go looking for him. Second thing we see here, they couldn't stay where they were and follow him. Another experiencing God principle. Remember that one? Well, you can't follow God. You can't follow Jesus and stay where you're at. Man, they heard the call, "Come, follow me." And what's the Bible say? They dropped their nets immediately. They didn't think about it. They didn't have to have a business meeting. They didn't have to go home and check it out to see if it was okay. Simon didn't even find out it was okay with his wife. They drop the net and they take off after Jesus. A little bit further down the road, by the sea, two more brothers, James and John. "Hey, come follow me, and I'll make you to fish for people." And they drop their nets and left to follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and stay where you are. Third thing, there's a cost associated with following Jesus. Notice what it costs these men. Some of these are implicit and some of these are kind of explicit. They lost what was comfortable. We're going to know from the rest of the story that they're going to be sleeping out in the wilderness. They're going to be hungry. They're going to have mountaintop moments and deep valley moments. They're leaving behind comfortability. They left their families to follow Jesus. They left their jobs. They left their careers. They left their possessions, their stuff. They left their friends. They left their safety networks. They left certainty behind. I'm a confessed, I would say recovering Franklin Planner person. I'm not even recovering. I'm still in my addiction. I don't know if I can follow Jesus. I like certainty. It's one of my struggles. I am following Jesus, by the way. Let's be clear on that. I can't believe you said that. Special business meeting after church. It's a struggle. Because I like everything planned out. And when I don't have it all figured out, that means I have to trust God. Oh, you laugh, but it's true. He's not as good of a planner as I am. Or I wouldn't have trouble following him. That's what I think sometimes. There's a cost associated with following Jesus. And the last thing I want you to notice real fast here. They were called with a purpose to follow him. I love this. Follow me and I will make you fishers of people, fishers of men. Listen, Jesus didn't say, hey, I want you to follow me, but first you need to take these three classes. You need to make sure, hey, there's these two things you're doing that I just don't really like. You need to fix those. I tell you what, when you get your life together, here's my business card. Come find me. I'll be somewhere on the drawer. No. Jesus says, you know what? Follow me, and I'm going to use the things you already know to do my mission. I think we get kind of caught up sometimes, and we think that this is one of those holier-than-thou things. Oh, we're going to fish for men. No. Maybe I'm administrating for men because I'm an administrator. Maybe you're a school teacher. You're teaching for men. Maybe you work as a florist. You're making flowers and bouquets for men. God wants to use whatever it is that you are doing to bring people into his kingdom. You don't have to learn a new skill set. He wants to use you right where you are. And he wants to help you grow. He wants to help you get rid of some of that sin in your life. He wants to help you mature. But he's not waiting for you to be mature to follow him. It's time to know Jesus. You must decide to follow Jesus. What does that mean? Oh, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. There's a lot of people in the church, and maybe a lot of people in this room. You've taken insurance out. Just in case this thing is correct. And I believe that it is. But really, the only thing I want Jesus to do is my fire insurance. Make sure I escape hell. Yeah, I say he's my Lord, but I don't live my life in a radically changed way that proves that he is my Lord. The Bible is very clear. It doesn't say, confess him as your Savior. It says, confess him as your Lord. If all you have is someone saving you from the eternal punishment of hell, you may not have Jesus. Now, I don't want you to doubt your salvation. That's not what this is about. But I want you to have a checkup. Because there's way too many of us who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call ourselves disciples and followers. But we're not following. We live life the way we want to live life. We do life the way we want to do life. I've got it all planned out in my Franklin planner. If God really wants to fit in there, he'll call me and let me know when he wants to come. I mean, even Debbie has to ask for a date night. Why should God be different? And that's how a lot of us approach our relationship with God. He wants to be Lord. He wants to have the first and the last say in everything you do, not just lip service. He doesn't want you just reading through the Bible and rubber stamping what you're going to do. He wants you digging into His Word to figure out what His desire is. But what does fishing look like? What does following Jesus look like? Well, let's get that last point. It involves sharing the light. There in the final verses of this chapter, it says in verse 23, "Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about Him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to Him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and He healed them. Large crowds followed Him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." If we're supposed to follow Jesus, remember, we're supposed to know Jesus, we're supposed to follow Jesus, so what does following Jesus look like? Remember that game we used to play as kids? Follow the leader? What did we do? Okay, that sounds pretty obvious, but if the leader went to the left, where do we go? To the left. That looked like a slide, didn't it? Almost like I danced. I can't. If the leader raised his hands up, we raise our hands. Whatever the leader does, we do. That's what it means to follow. Are you doing what Jesus did? Not picking and choosing what parts you're going to do, but doing what Jesus did. Notice what He does here. He teaches, He preaches, and He heals. He said, "Preacher, I can do one of those, maybe. But there's two of those I can't do. I mean, maybe I could teach. But man, I ain't no preacher. That's what you do. And healing? Oh. Are we changing denominations?" That's not the point here, guys. Notice, real fast, let me tell these down. He taught the word. He began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He went to the places where they taught about how to do life in Torah. He was talking about how do you deal with your money, how do you do it in your marriage, how do you deal with your kids, how do you do work for Yahweh, how do you live your life for God. That's what teaching is. Guess what? The first part about teaching is you got to learn what God's Word has to say before you start teaching it. Preaching. We've messed this up completely in the church. I'm a pastor. I'm not a preacher. Part of my job as a pastor is to preach. And preaching is just proclaiming the good news. All of us are preachers. All of us are to be proclaiming the good news of the gospel. I also get really irritated when I hear, well, he's a good teacher, but he ain't a very good preacher. You can't preach unless you teach. But you can teach and never preach. And preaching, all preaching is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Remember those three circles? God created a perfect world, put man inside of it, but man got too full of himself, decided he wanted to be God, so he disobeyed and did his own thing. Because of that sin, brokenness entered the world, and because of brokenness, we're trying really hard to fix it. But we're broken, and broken things can't fix broken things. No matter how hard we try, we cannot fix ourselves or this situation. But God, in His infinite love and grace, decided He wanted to make it right again. So He sends His Son, Jesus, to the earth to live a life that I couldn't live, to die a death I couldn't die, and to resurrect in a way that I couldn't resurrect. And if I will confess with my mouth that He is Lord and believe that He is risen from the dead, God promises that everybody who does that, He will save and restore to His perfect plan. That's the good news of the gospel. I didn't talk to you about how to handle your finances. I didn't talk to you about how to be a better husband, a better wife. There's teaching, and then there's preaching. But how about healing? I've never seen one of those things before. You know what? you have. I was reminded not too long ago, as I was talking with somebody who was dealing with an addiction issue. Here's the reality, folks. Those people who struggle with addictions, who are in Christ, they've been healed. They have been completely healed. It may not be fully realized until they stand with Jesus. They may still struggle with those things today. But if they are truly His, there's a day when all that nastiness, the things of control, will be gone. And you guys, it's not just drugs and alcohol and sexual addictions. It's Franklin Planner addictions. It's food addictions. It's snobbiness addictions. It's anger addictions. It's just talking about people addictions. It's being too busy in church, not paying attention to your family. There's all sorts of addictions. See, when we bring the gospel to somebody, we bring the message of healing. And yes, sometimes God heals them right now, right here. Boom. But sometimes that healing is coming. But let me tell you why. If we don't preach the gospel and teach the word, lives cannot be healed. Are you following Jesus? And then there is sharing. The light means spreading the news. Let me just hit this one real fast. I want you to notice the results here. Jesus is teaching, He's preaching, and He's healing, and everybody's coming because they want what He has. Let me tell you something. If you will be faithful to teach the word, preach the good news, bring healing to the people, God will honor your efforts. A few weeks back, me and Debbie slipped away to a pastor's and a pastor's wife conference, and we were driving back from Louisville for that conference. And I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to bare my soul here. I'm going to expose myself. Me and Jeremy prayed this morning very specifically that I would not say anything to get myself in trouble, and I've done messed up. We were driving back, and I have been praying for these 50 days. God, I'm stuck in this church. I try to get out. I try to meet people. And I try to have these moments, and it just doesn't work for me. God, I need a whosoever. Send me somebody that I can share the gospel with. I shared that with Debbie at this conference. We're praying together. She goes, well, I need somebody too. So we're driving home. We're on the parkway. And all of a sudden, Debbie's phone rings. She puts it on speaker. Hello. It's one of her teacher friends that she kind of knows. And I kid you not. Here is the conversation. The woman on the phone goes, hey, Debbie, my daughter has been asking questions about Jesus. Could you share the gospel with her? Oh, by the way, her boyfriend's unsaved. Could you share the gospel with him too? What? I've been praying for 42 days. And they're just dropping out of the sky for her? Oh, you're laughing? I'm kind of mad. But here's what I know about Debbie. She is constantly looking for Jesus moments. I'm praying for God to open my eyes up for those moments. And God's good. He was in Christ not too long ago. But God honors the faithful. Will you simply be faithful? Remember David Platt? Following Jesus, the God of the universe in the flesh, changes everything. There ought to be a radical change in your life. Has there been a radical change in your life? Do you know the light? Are you following the light? Will you share the light? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage this morning. Lord, I thank you for your simple word. And it is so simple, God. You want us to know who you are. You want us to confess our sins and to follow you. Not as someone to get us out of trouble, but someone who is the Lord of our lives, the King of kings in our lives. And Lord, then you want us to go on mission by following you, by doing what you do, by just sharing your word, your gospel, your good news. God, I pray right now that you would help us. Help us to do that in this moment. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.